You know, we worry a lot, you know, like I just said, about current events and all the terrible things that are going on in our world. You know, and it's ever been thus. It's always been this way. You know, there have always been problems. You know, you go back to the beginning of this country, you know, we had two wars with the Kingdom of England. We've had wars with various countries throughout the history. You know, I can remember growing up, child of the 70s and the 80s. And, you know, those of you that are my age and a little older, recognize and remember, you know, what it was like in the Cold War. And remember vividly having nightmares about nuclear war, thinking about, you know, the Russians and the Chinese and the United States, all of us possessing nuclear weapons, all of us, you know, having weapons pointed at one another. And I think to some degree that still takes place. But, you know, we reached a point sometime in the early 70s, which they called mutually assured destruction, MAD for short, which was basically everybody, the United States and Russia, the Soviet Union, we had enough nuclear capabilities that we could wipe out the entire world. If we ever went to war with each other, a nuclear war, full-scale nuclear war, there would have been a complete end of the world, perhaps, type of events. And so mutually assured destruction is what kept us, I think, from going and taking that step into a full-blown nuclear war. That's the kind of thing we grew up with as a kid. You know, I remember having the duck and cover drill. Oh, there's a nuclear bomb going to strike. And so we get under our desks and we put our hands above our heads and we crouch under our desks. That's what we were taught to do in case of nuclear war. What was that going to do for us? You know, I grew up less than 20 miles from Carswell Air Force Base, which was a strategic air command base loaded with nuclear weapons. And so not too different from this Air Force Base over here. We were definitely in the zone of destruction. And so we worried about the nature of these nations that faced us. And we worry about nations that oppose us today. You know, Iran and the Islamic nations, Russia still continues to be a thorn in our side, China, all these things we worry about. But this lesson, I want to ask us, what nations are the most dangerous to the church? Not to the United States, but what nations are most dangerous to the church? You know, some might be surprised that communism is not what we should fear the most, that rioting and looting and all these things in the streets are not what we should fear most. What are the nations that we should fear the most? Which ones are the most dangerous to the church? Now, I want to talk about several of these nations. We use nations in parenthetically here. First one is the church is in danger of domination. Domination. You know, the church, the government of the church is spelled out in the Scriptures. You know, we're told that Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Well, verse 23 and 24 says, "Wives, submit yourselves therefore unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject unto their own husbands." We're to be, the verse prior to that, verse 21, says that we're to be in subjection to one another. You know, Christ is the head of the church, not a man. There is no person that is the head of the church. The church is subject unto Christ. Now, elders are the appointed authority of the local congregation. They are not the ones who make the decisions on doctrine. God has done that. Christ has given that to us. But they make the decisions on how it's applied in the local congregation or how, you know, we make decisions in the local congregation. Now, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and over all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so notice, to feed the church of God, the local church. Therefore, they are in charge of the local congregation. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. You know, too often, though, a man or a woman is allowed to become a dictator of the church. You know, there was such a one written about in the book of 3 John. In verses 9 and 10, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, exactly who this Diotrephes was, we don't know. He may have been one of the elders. He may have been one of the elders of the church that had overstepped his boundaries and had was lording it over the other elders and over the church itself. It may be the case that the church did not have elders, and this man was lording it over the church. He liked to have the preeminence in the church. He is the dictator of the church, so to speak. He is in domination of that congregation. And so that is something that ought not to be. And brethren, I've seen this. Been to a congregation we worked with in Jamaica one time where there was a woman that had been put in charge of the treasury, which was your first problem. But she basically was the de facto dictator of that congregation, and what she said went, and what she said did not go. And so it had to be dealt with, and it was something that became an ongoing problem with them, and I'm still not sure it's been resolved in that congregation. But only the Lord is the dictator of the church. It is His dominion, the church. And so the church is in danger of domination if we allow it to happen. The church is in danger of abomination. Abomination. In many ways, a congregation can be something that will make God sick. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The church at Laodicea, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Literally makes him sick when a congregation of people, of his people, are lukewarm. It's an abomination. We need to remember that all the ways of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord. In Proverbs 8 and verse 7, sin is an abomination. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Proverbs 11 verse 1, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth them, him that followeth after righteousness. Evil actions are an abomination. Dishonesty is an abomination. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1 is what it should say there. Evil thoughts are an abomination. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Pride is an abomination. For everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21, 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with wicked mind? And then Proverbs 28, 9. Some prayers are an abomination. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. You know, we must keep ourselves and the church pure that we don't become an abomination unto the Lord. And so we need to be honest. We need to have righteous thoughts and righteous actions. We need to get rid of pride. And we need to worship God in the spirit of holiness and in truth, or we can be in danger of abomination. The church is also in danger of condemnation. Danger from condemnation. It's important that it to remember that it doesn't matter what the world is saying about the church. It doesn't matter what one congregation says about another congregation, as long as the local congregation is doing the will of God. You know, all too often we're more concerned, though, about the condemnation of men than we are of the condemnation of God. You know, we're more afraid, it seems, at times of displeasing our fellow man, or, you know, standing out in this world as being different and being marked as being different and being thought of as weird or strange or unusual or foolish. All of these things we trouble ourselves about. We need to really be thinking about what God thinks about us. We need to look at ourselves as individuals, as a congregation, and try to see ourselves as God sees us. And we can do that by comparing what we see and what the Word says. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, it says there, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come." You know, many were in danger of coming into condemnation because they had corrupted the worship of God. You know, in that context of 1 Corinthians 11, they had turned the worship of God into a common meal. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You know, when the church begins to love darkness more than light, we're going to be condemned. When the church, or we as individuals, begin to care more for our own wants than God's, we're going to be condemned. We need to do God's will and His alone. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirits." You know, we must be in Christ to avoid condemnation. We must walk after the spirits and not after the flesh, or else we're going to be condemned. You know, we cannot love God and love the world. We cannot hold to one and cling to the other. We have to let go of the world and cling unto God. We've got to walk in the light. We've got to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You know, remember, condemnation begins where? In the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel?" On the day of judgment, God is going to start with us. And if we're not righteous, if we're not faithful on the day of judgment, we're going to face that condemnation. And so the church is always, ever in danger of condemnation if we walk after the flesh and not after the spirits. The church is also in danger of procrastination. You know, getting people to put things off is one of the devil's greatest weapons. Tomorrow and tomorrow. That is the devil's greatest weapon. You can always do it tomorrow. I want to get right with God tomorrow. I want to repent tomorrow. Put it off and put it off. You know, as we procrastinate in doing a certain thing, over time, that thing needing to be done will be forgotten. You know, occasionally, my wife reminds me of things that I promised to do tomorrow that I completely forgot about. And so I know that happens to all of us men especially. You know, it's like the joke says, you know, if a man says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He doesn't have to be reminded every 6 months or so. But procrastination. We need to understand that procrastination will end in destruction. You know, many are procrastinating when it comes to becoming a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. "For he saith, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But the devil whispers, "Well, there's always tomorrow." God does not promise tomorrow. He only promises now. Acts 24 and verse 25. Paul there, as he is speaking with the governor Felix, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix was afraid. Felix recognized that the condemnation of God is going to come upon him because of his unrighteousness, because of his intemperance, because of that judgment was going to come, and he was afraid. You know, hearing the word of God and recognizing that it brings us into condemnation if we have not brought our life into compliance with it can cause us fear. And fear is healthy in the sense that it can lead us to repentance. But notice with Felix, though, he trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." We don't know anything else about Felix. Don't know another word about Felix. The Bible doesn't mention him ever again. Well, after, you know, this particular context here. We don't know if they ever had a convenient season. And so, pray that he did. But there's no guarantee. You know, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, we are given the following warning. And I had computer problems all morning, so you have to forgive me. Romans 13, verse 11 says, "And knowing that the time that is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." You know, procrastination puts that off, but we need to recognize that our salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday. Our final salvation, which is going to take place after the judgments. Each day, we're one day closer to judgments. And one day, we're not going to have any more chances. Therefore, Ephesians 5:14 says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." When we are procrastinating, we are basically sleeping. We are asleep, and we are not aware of what's going on. We need to wake up, we need to quit procrastinating, and we need to bring our life in compliance with God. The church is in danger from procrastination. The church is also in danger of discrimination. You know, the danger lies not so much in the church being discriminated by those without. You know, we're not being discriminated against by the world. We need to consider ourselves. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." You know, it's not lying in that. That's not the danger. But by practicing discrimination within ourselves, the church is in danger of discrimination. The church of our Lord is not to discriminate because of race, because of skin color, because of social status, because of, you know, wealth, because of heritage, because, you know, someone's got tattoos on their face or their neck or, you know, all these things we look at. And all these things we take into consideration and we make a judgment based upon that. I've told this story before that, you know, one of the sweetest Christians that I ever had the opportunity to baptize was a young lady that had been a member of the Skinheads and the KKK, and she was involved in all these different, you know, hate groups. And she was covered with tattoos, you know, had KKK tattooed across her fingers and things like that. And looking at her, you say, well, this girl would never be one that would obey the gospel. She did. She sinned again, got arrested, went to prison, was restored while in prison. And the last I heard, she was teaching a ladies' Bible class for her with a fellow inmates. And so, but looking at from the outside, say, well, that person, you know, they wouldn't receive the gospel. Well, she did. And she became a faithful Christian. In James chapter 2, James deals with the problem of discrimination, that even in the church here, you know, in the context of James, these Christians are being persecuted, and yet they are practicing discrimination. It says there, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and saith unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." You know, they were guilty of showing respect of persons. You know, this is a sin. We must fulfill the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves. But if we discriminate against others based upon some external thing, whatever it may be, then we are guilty of violating that very law. And we cannot go to heaven if that is our attitude, if that is what we are. So the church is in danger from discrimination, discriminating. The church is in danger of contamination. Well, there's that verse. We need to remember the church is only as pure as those who make it up. You know, pollution is not just a problem with our environments. It is also a problem in the church. James 1 and verse 27. Technologically challenged today. Says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Being spotted by the world, being polluted by the world. We're to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, the things that are in the world. Many in the first century were not doing this. They were not keeping themselves pure. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 21. He says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." They were contaminating, they polluted the Lord's Supper into a common meal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 6, it also says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, but he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when ye are gathered together in my spirits, and with the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" A little sin allowed to continue in our lives will spread and grow. The sin of a bad attitude, of a sinful attitude, can lead to sinful actions or sinful inactions. It can spread within the church if it's allowed to remain. It can spread till it contaminates the entire church. Many today are polluting the Lord's church, trying to be like the world, trying to bring in the philosophies of men and add that alongside the doctrine of Christ. The church is in danger of contamination. The church is also in danger of denomination. You know, for those who still try to hold the old paths, the move toward denominationalism seems not to be possible. But it is happening in many places. For years, the denominations have tried to make us one of them. Today, they are succeeding at an alarming rate. You know, liberals among the Lord's church cherish the thought of being unified with the denominational world. They call themselves progressive. We're progressing, and we're growing, and we're moving towards denominationalism. That's what they want. You know, many are trying to turn the church into a denomination through such things as, you know, unity and diversity. You know, a couple of decades ago, there was a big movement to reunite with the churches, the Christian church denomination. We split in 1906 from them, or they split from the church in 1906 because they wanted to use the instrument of music. Today, you know, people are saying, oh, let's just go ahead and you know, grasp onto the things we have in common and forget these other things. You know, there are congregations that have, you know, a traditional service and a contemporary service. There are those that go about changing God's plan of salvation. They say, well, you know, we've taught baptism is necessary for salvation for many years, and yet we emphasize that, but not God's grace. And who knows what God's grace is going to cover? That's the things that people say. But the Bible teaches different than that. The Bible speaks of the essentiality of baptism to salvation. The Bible speaks about how we must repent of our sins. You know, the Bible does not authorize man to form a denomination. In fact, when denominationalism began to rear its ugly head in the Lord's church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We can have that great unity in the Word of God. If we accept the Word of God in its entirety as truth, and we make it the application of our lives to it, we can all understand the Word of God alike. We can all have the same thought, the same understanding with regard to God's Word. And that's where our unity, the only source of unity, is God's Word. If someone has a different view about what God's Word teaches about salvation, how can we be in fellowship with them? How can we have the same thoughts, the same mind as them, if we don't even believe the same thing they believe about salvation? We cannot walk together with those that walk apart from God. In John chapter 17, verses 20 to 22, Jesus at His Last Supper, He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," talking about the apostles that were with Him, "but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word," you and me, "that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me, and the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." God wants us. Christ died for us, that we can be in one body, that we can be the one body of those that are saved. No other churches, no denominations, just the body of Christ. It is possible to be in that body today. If we do what they did in the first century, we can be added to the same thing they were added to in the first century. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, if we will act upon that belief, change our life in repentance of sins, confess our belief, be baptized to have our sins washed away, and live a life dedicated to following Him, repenting of our sins when we as a Christian sin, confessing our faults to one another, we can receive that great assurance of a home with God in heaven. And we don't have to worry about these dangerous nations. Today, if you're here and you are not a child of God, you've not put on Christ in baptism, we urge you to do so today. If you've done that, but you haven't been walking faithfully, we urge you to come back and repent. Today, if we can help you, respond to the invitation. Let us know as we stand and as we sing.